There's a subject that comes up quite frequently whenever we have an opportunity to talk to the lost about God and the Bible and the nature of God. And I get these free books every once in a while in Kindle format that I can read on my iPad. And before I went over to France with the family, I downloaded some of these so I'd have something to read, you know, whenever I had an opportunity. And one of them had to do with the problem of evil in the world and how there could be evil in the world and God be God. And I thought that this really is a problem. This is a serious problem that some people have, because some people reject God, and actually this concept has actually challenged the faith of some Christians along the line as well. The topic, of course, as I said, boils down to the problem of evil. Evil has represented the most serious objection to the faith in Jesus Christ, and some brilliant philosophers have thought, by the way, that this problem conclusively refutes belief in God. That's it. The fact that there's evil in the world conclusively refutes belief in God. But you know, consider these thoughts with me for just a moment as we introduce the lesson. Think about some of the terrible tragedies that happen from day to day in our world, and there's just no positive value to them whatsoever. Atrocities, genocides like Hitler and Stalin, and children suffering terrible pain as they slowly die of cancer. A baby in a third world country dying of starvation. We see this portrayed on the television sometimes and in commercials. And we hear about little children being molested, and we could go on and on and on, come up with all these terrible things that people do that are just downright evil. No question about it. But this observation causes people to ask, how could a good God allow this? How could a good God allow these things to happen? Now, you know, this is not a new argument that people make against God in any sense of the word. In fact, one of the earliest records I know of this problem of evil being described from the pen of a philosopher goes back to about 300 B.C. to a fellow whose name is Epicurus. And this may sound familiar to you, because when Paul was in Athens, he had some dialogue with the men who were Epicurean philosophers. That is, they followed the philosophy of this individual. But listen to what he said, and I put it up here so you can follow along. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he doesn't want to. If he wants to, but cannot, he's impotent. If he can, but does not want to, he's wicked. And if God can abolish evil, and God really wants to do it, why is there evil in the world? You're not reading anything? Oh, you didn't believe me, did you? You guys have to say, wake up, wake up, wake up. I'm sorry. I get so absorbed in my lessons, I forget to push buttons. Okay. Now, Epicurus, various philosophers and unbelievers, what they're really saying by this argument is that we as Christians cannot logically accept these three premises. First, that God is all-powerful. Second, that God is all-good. But nevertheless, evil still exists in the world. And third, if God is all-powerful, he should want to get rid of evil. He must be able to prevent it and to rid the world of it. We need to be ready to deal with arguments made like this against God. Because when we're sharing the gospel with people, as we should be doing from time to time, as opportunity presents, this topic is bound to come up somewhere. It's bound to come up. So the question is, how do we deal with this? Well, I'd like to talk about, and it looks to me like I skipped a whole set of charts here, and I'm going to have to just talk you through it. I'm sorry. There are three assertions that we want to make. The first one is, God is good. The second one is, God is powerful. And the third one is, evil exists. I believe we can substantiate all three of these. These are true statements. God reveals himself as being good and holy, and reveals himself as being powerful. And Scripture makes it clear, as we see on a daily basis, that there is evil in the world too. All those things are substantiable. The unbeliever says that this third assertion is mutually exclusive from the other two. That is, they cannot all be the case at the same time. God can't be good and God can't be all-powerful and evil exists. Notice, mutually exclusive, these two and this one. But that's just not true. The presence of God does not make God of evil in the world. I mean, does not make God in some way impotent or even make God evil. And the presence of evil in no way contradicts God's nature. God is holy. God does no moral evil. In fact, God is light, and in him there is not even a hint of darkness, according to John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. So what we see then in this argument and many others which unbelievers make is what they do is they build up a straw man. And this is, very common in debating and argumentation is to build a straw man. And what you do is you ascribe a belief to your opponent that he really doesn't believe. But it really sounds bad. And you ascribe it to him, and then you beat that thing to a pulp. And when you're all done, everybody thinks, whoa, boy, did he whip up on him. And that's causes some people to be swayed by that. But you know what? You can build all the straw men you want, but what a straw man does is it misrepresents. And in this case, the straw man misrepresents the world view of true Christians. That is, how we view the world. And you know, there's a lot of philosophical writing that I've read through the years that talks about worldview, you know, what's your worldview, you know, thing. Well, what they're really talking about is how do you look at things? Do you look at things through the eyes of God? Or do you look at things through the eyes of man? Do you look at things through the eyes of a communist? Or do you look at things through the eyes of someone who believes in freedom? Worldview. Well, in this case, the detractors are trying to ascribe a worldview to Christians that just is not so. It just is not so. They say that God is evil. If they really wanted to represent God correctly, they would approach it from the same aspect that we do, which they won't do. But whenever we begin with a presupposition about what the Bible teaches, notice presupposition, and that God is holy and good, then we try to fit the presence of evil into the picture so his holiness isn't violated. You see the approach there? That opens the door to the detractor. He says, yeah, right. See, you dug a hole for yourself. Now you're pulling the dirt in on top of you. And that's what they do, is they try to build this straw man up so they can beat it to death. But this doesn't really fairly represent what we as Christians actually do or how we approach the subject at hand. If the detractors were really looking for truth, They could see that, but they're not. In fact, what they're doing is desperately grasping for reasons to dethrone God and to sit on the throne themselves. That's really what they want to do. They want to put themselves in his place. The problem of evil and unbelievers accusing God of evil, I believe, could be answered in a number of ways. And I'm not going to try to use all those ways this afternoon. But I'd like to look at three of these ways briefly in the lesson this afternoon. And I would like to preface these three points by saying this. I am dealing with the objections of unbelievers. The purpose of this lesson is not to deal with the question of why God allows Christians to suffer. Now, I don't remember how long it's been since I dealt with that, but I've dealt with that from the pulpit here before. Maybe longer with my brain. It could be longer than I think, but I think it's not too long ago. And many of you probably remember that. But I want to deal specifically with this idea of God and the presence of evil. Now, if confronted with this argument against God, I think I would probably respond with one, if not all three, of these questions, whatever might happen to fit during the discussion that I'm having. And I want you to look at these. Now remember, this person says that if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, then why does evil exist? Therefore, God must be evil and God must be not powerful. All right? Keep that in mind. First of all, who are you to argue against God? Now, that's a question that needs to be dealt with. Who are you to argue against God? And by what standard do you make such a judgment? This is probing. And, here you go, if God were to get rid of the world of evil, what would happen to you? Think about that question. Now, let's pursue this. Let's first of all just talk about who are you. As we all know, there are times when we are not under obligation to respond to an objection directly, depending upon the motives behind it being offered. And many times people are not looking for information, they're just trying to get into an argument. And certainly we would not want to drag a discussion of our God down to the level of just a plain old argument. But most people who offer the argument about God and evil usually are surprised when they get any kind of a response, because they think they've got you. They think, aha, this will shut you up. And that's the end of it. But what we need to do in a case like this is to attack what the issues really are here. The first would be their autonomy. That is, they think that they are God, and that what they think is everything, and that nobody can tell them anything. That, of course, fills them with pride, makes them blind to anything else. They're arrogant because they want to use God as an excuse for their rebellion against Him. Have you ever thought about that? If I didn't believe in God, why would I care whether God allowed evil to exist or not? What's the point? But a lot's been written, a lot of debates have been held on this very point. Now, some unbelievers become very arrogant in their statements about God. I have read and considered, in fact, in the course of my reading while I was away, many discussions and debates in which atheists have, with their words, and I say in their words, not necessarily as in so many words, but as the result of their words, shaking their fist at God. That's really what they're doing. They go as far as calling God an immoral, sinful being because He allows evil in this world. They see God give commands in the Old Testament, and here again, without any understanding of the context or circumstance of this, to slaughter whole cities and nations, young and old alike, and then criticize God as being wicked. But you know, it never ceases to amaze me that many atheists that claim that God is nothing more than a fairy tale or wishful thinking, when they talk about Him, you can tell that they must believe He exists. It doesn't mean they like Him, and it doesn't mean they want to obey Him. But if He's just a fairy tale, have you ever heard anyone argue against the creatures that are in the Grimm's tales and trying to explain that they can't exist because they're evil? No. I haven't seen a big campaign against Tooth Fairy. See? But these people just get downright serious about God. And they want, to, in the worst way, to try and detract from Him and accuse Him of everything they possibly can. What it really amounts to, folks, they hate God. They hate Him. Honestly, it's rare that you find anyone speak with the kind of anger and hatred that they do towards God. I've never heard anyone speak about Santa Claus that way. He doesn't exist. See? The Easter Bunny? No, nobody's ever talked about it. You know, these are made up characters, but God, for some reason, they respond to the very mention of His name with disgust. And whenever they attack God, I believe that it's fitting for us as His people, those of us who have His Word and respect His Word, to respond to the unbeliever with the Word. Whether they believe it is the Word of God or not is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is that the Word of God in Hebrews 4 and 12 is portrayed before us as being sharp and powerful as any two-edged sword. And it cuts right down to the finest little point and finest little distinctions. And we need to use it. And we need to speak with authority when we use it. One of our first responses to such attacks, as I said, should be, who do you think you are speaking against the Creator of the universe like this? Who do you think you are? You know, this type of thing is what we read over here in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, what business is it of yours? Who are you to question God? This is also how God responds to the questioning of His will. If you'll look over with me at Job chapter 38 and verses 2 through 6. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, he says to Job. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? In other words, when you get right down to it, what business do you have questioning God? You don't know anything. You really don't know anything. But you know, God goes through a list of reasons, actually four chapters worth in the book of Job, telling Job why he had no reason as a man to question or to challenge God. And in Job 40, verses 1 through 5, notice, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He rebukes God. Let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. This tells us that God has a way of shutting mouths. When it really gets right down to it, what do you have to say? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. That's what happened with Job, and it can have a way of doing it even to those who reject the Lord today. But this second question that I've posed for us is an important question. What is your standard of morality and truth? Now, this response is more a philosophical response to the question, but I believe that there is a great theological value, if you will, if I can use that term, within this. Look with me, if you will, at Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Now, this is going to sound a little bit familiar to you. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, I want to tell you something. It was only after I had finished this morning's lesson and was deeply involved in this lesson, and this passage popped up, and I said, I got to use this again. Because it fits this context. I really, whether you notice it or not, I really try not to use the same passages that I used in a morning lesson and an afternoon lesson, because I don't want to get you bogged down hearing the same old things. But I apologize. Here it is. You got it. Now, remember what we said about this. Instead of answering an objection head on that might involve us sharing in the foolishness of the unbeliever, that is, by him trying to put God on trial, we need to show the unbeliever that they don't even have an objective basis upon which to question God. They don't have it. As I stated earlier, the unbeliever looks at the presence of evil in the world created by an all-knowing, all-powerful, good God as a logical inconsistency and stark contradiction. But those attacks beg the question, by what moral standard do you make any judgments, let alone moral judgments against God? On what basis do you call God evil? On what basis? What is your standard? In the end, the problem of evil is not a logical issue for the believer, but for the unbeliever. You know why? Because they don't have a logical or rational basis upon which to make such an argument against God. They don't have it. They absolutely don't have it. When atheists or agnostics, I'll pull them into this too, when they proclaim the evil of rape and murder and child abuse, those who believe in God agree. Those are evil things. Those are terrible. But only from a theistic worldview. Now, by this I mean a worldview based on belief in God, who created all things and by whom all things exist. Only a person who has or shares that worldview can observe all that takes place in the world and consider anything genuinely evil in a meaningful, objective sense. Why? Because they have a standard. They have a standard. They can discern between good and evil because God said this is good and that's evil. Now, where does the atheist and the agnostic go to accuse God of evil? Where do they go? There is no place to go. Any statement that declares something, an action or activity, to be evil has to assume that there is some objective standard by which they have judged. You must have an absolute standard of morality as your basis. That's it. And the only way to have an absolute objective standard of morality is to have an absolute moral lawgiver. Think about that. The unbeliever on their own has no logical basis whatsoever to stand on. None whatsoever. In fact, the unbeliever, the atheist, the agnostic, has to borrow from God's standard in order to criticize God. Do you see that? How do you know God's evil? Well, because these evil things happen. What made them evil? Well, because God said they're evil. Oh, I see. So then God said it's evil. Now you're condemning God because that doesn't make sense. And that means you believe in God. Oh, no, don't believe in God. Then where's your standard? Where do you draw your standard from? Atheism, as one expressed it, reduces morals to either personal preferences, similar to enjoying one flavor of ice cream over another, to the increasing preferences of a given people group. In either case, a blatant fact remains: morals are entirely arbitrary and subjective. If you really don't believe in God, then you don't believe in the Bible. You don't even believe the Ten Commandments have any validity. In fact, you want to get them out of every public place you possibly can because you don't want to be reminded of it. Now, how are we going to tell anyone that someone, whether it be God or anyone else, is evil? Is it evil because I think so? Are they evil because you think so? And what if we don't think alike? Where do we go to find out who's right? And we can't all be right. But then again, what's the standard to go by? You see where we are here? You get this? Arbitrary and subjective. For instance, the atheist, to be consistent, should say that what Hitler did was perfectly moral. Think about it. It was accepted by individuals and by German society as a whole. If morality is chosen by the consensus of society, there's no reason that the unbeliever today can condemn Hitler for what he did. And also, if we are all just evolved animals and it's just as moral for a lion to kill and eat another animal, then would it not be moral for one of us to go around killing and eating people? If not, why not? What makes it wrong? What makes it wrong? And as soon as you start coming up with some standard that makes it wrong, you've got to acknowledge some source of authority. And if you try to tell me it's you, I'm going to tell you that my authority is as good as yours. So who's right? Well, this type of thing has caused some people to say, well, everybody's right. Now you see where that gets us. To those of this philosophy, it's all about the survival of the fittest. Might makes right. Now this is the absurdity that atheism is lowered to if it is taken to its logical conclusion. But of course, the atheist rejects these arguments because they are not willing to be open to a logical outcome of their own so-called worldview. They won't accept it. What it comes down to is this, in real simple terms. If you reject God, you cannot account for objective morality. Period. You can't. All you have is subjective, arbitrary opinions that really don't matter at all. One man who fancies himself to be a philosopher said one cannot consistently affirm both that there are no objective moral values on the one hand and that rape, torture, and the like are objectively morally evil on the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. To do so is illogical and contradictory. The unbeliever has no basis for even leveling an argument against God, against what God does or what He allows to happen or doesn't allow to happen. But if they decide to do that, they must understand that they cannot account for the ability to make such arguments in their own worldview, because there's no place in there for God. And if there's no place for God, there's no place for an objective standard of right and wrong. That's the problem. Their arguments presuppose the existence of God, actually. And they borrow from the worldview of Christians, as we talked about before. What they do, when they do this, by the way, they really need to be called out. And I'm so glad to see more and more outspoken individuals who are willing to call them out on this and say, whoa, just a minute. Do you realize what you're saying? This doesn't make sense. Now, of course, they'll try to change the subject and try to lead you off in a different direction. But as the old saying goes, hold their nose to the grindstone. Don't let them get away from it. You hammer it and hammer it and hammer it until they either acknowledge the error that they've espoused or they get so frustrated they just walk away. But don't let them get away with it. We need to show them that as an unbelieving atheist, they cannot prove that anything is good or evil because it is in direct conflict with their own world view. Now, last question. I've been waiting for this. If God were to get rid of all the evil in the world, what would happen to you? See, they're telling us that what they want to see is God get rid of all the evil in the world. Well, let's entertain that possibility for just a moment. Let's entertain it. Let's look at it from that perspective. Some, of course, ask this question. That is, why are these terrible things happening to my friends and families and neighbors? But I believe it's wise to ask a different question in regard to this. Don't ask, why is this happening? Ask, why is God being so gracious to the rest of us? All a matter of perspective, you see. Every single one of us have in some way rebelled against the Creator of the universe. Every single one of us. And with that in mind, He would be perfectly just in getting rid of all of us. Perfectly just. It may be easy to look at everything going on in this world and think that we're exempt from that which is evil. But, you know, this is just one of those things that most people think about themselves or believe about themselves. The one thing they do not think about is this. If God decided to rid the world of all evil tomorrow, they well could be part of that number. God said in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And there is none who does good, no, not one. So, if the unbeliever is bringing up the argument that if God were good, He would get rid of all the evil in the world. How do we respond? Well, here's a suggestion for you. If God were to destroy all the evil in this world in 5 minutes, where will you be in 5 minutes plus 1 second? Where will you be? Honestly, will you still be here? Remember, you wanted Him to destroy all the evil in the world. Where does that leave you? And of course, the answer for the unbeliever is they won't be here. Because they not only have sinned against God, they have even denied God and His right over them. They've done evil in His sight. They've lied. They've blasphemed His name. They have coveted and committed adultery. And without Christ, they are evil. And all of them are deserving of divine wrath and judgment. Now, these are some of the ways that I would answer the unbeliever whenever they ask why God allows evil, or if they try to say that God is evil and immoral. But you may be saying to yourself, that's all good. But you have not answered the main objection yet. And I still have 5 minutes, so I'm not done yet. How do we resolve the supposed contradiction that an all-powerful and good God allows evil? How do we do that? Well, I think there's a lot of approaches that we could make to this. I was talking to Dylan about this earlier, and I think he had a good, sensible approach to it. But we have to understand that most of the time, people who have pressed us for an answer to why does God allow evil to exist really aren't looking for an answer. They're looking for an excuse. That's really what they're doing. And answering their questions would be tantamount to throwing your pearls before swine. And I know it's hard to tell sometimes when you're dealing with pigs, but there comes a point when you have to realize that you have to just give it up. It's not going to do you a bit of good. But just to answer the question briefly for you, without going beyond what the Scripture teaches, here's what I would suggest. I am sure that God, who is good and holy, has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which exists in this world. Now, in making this assertion, along with what we've looked at earlier in this lesson, there is no logical contradiction in our worldview. A perfectly good and a holy God can actually use evil to accomplish good. Now, before you choke on that, while you're thinking about that, I want you to ponder this for just a moment. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the apostle says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." I want you to mark that down. Whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before time began. I believe that God used a lot of evil to bring about the salvation of man. I believe that. I believe that an innocent man was arrested. And if that's not evil, what is it? I believe that an innocent man was unfairly and unjustly tried.
Is that evil?
I believe that this same man was beaten and mocked and spat upon and murdered. Now, if that's not evil, I don't know what evil is. Do you? But you know what the Scripture says? God planned it for good. God planned it for good. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, we live in hope of a home in heaven when this life is through. And no matter what kind of evil may come our way in this life, we understand that God's ultimate purpose is making our salvation possible. I want you to keep this thought in mind. I'm going to leave the lesson with you. Evil prevails when we reject the remedy for the guilt of sin provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only time that evil prevails. So, God is good. God is powerful. God is moral. Because He provides us with a remedy for this problem. He provides us with a remedy. If God created man and allowed evil into the world and then just said, "You're on your own. Good luck." That would be an evil God. That would be an immoral God. But He didn't do it. All the evil that Joseph's brothers thought to bring upon him, what happened? It turned out for their good, didn't it? It turned out for their good. And Joseph said, God intended this for a good thing. It was a good thing. Save their lives and the lives of their families. But it sure didn't seem like such a good thing when it was happening. But here again, God made the way. And God has given us a way. That doesn't mean we're not going to have to suffer at the hands of evil. Jesus suffered at the hands of evil. And I really don't think I'm going to escape it. Do you? Or do you think you'll escape it? If Jesus had to suffer at the hands of evil? But that didn't change the fact that He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that through His blood we have redemption. In 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to just prevail upon you for one more verse. I forgot I had this on here. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57... I want you to notice this. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the God who created you. There is the God, as Paul said, in Him you live and move and have your very being. Why does evil exist in the world? You know why? Because God allows it. He allows it. He didn't dream it up. He allows it. Satan's the one who takes care of all the planning on the other end. But God allows it. And He allows it for a purpose. He allows it so that we can exercise the power of choice that God gave us as human beings. And so evil can be a good thing if we see it and object and reject it and turn away from it. It can be good for us because we've proven ourselves. Or it can be a bad thing if we fall into its trap. But the decision is up to us. The decision is up to us.